In Luke 12, Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed you a judge and arbiter between you?" Then he said to him, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God." I've heard it said that young doctors have to go through an interesting psychological period as they leave medical school and begin their practice. They live like most of us, living in a world where hopefully illness is an infrequent occurrence. It might exist, but it's not the norm. And they begin to practice in a world where illness is the norm. And people are sick all the time, and mentally they must balance two extremes. Hypochondria, thinking that every patient they've met, they've contracted that particular illness. Those particular types of doctors who fall into this trap don't last that long. They're constantly convinced that they've picked up whatever it is the patient has. The other extreme is immortality. Doctors are around so many sick people, they believe that they can be impervious to illness. They last a while, but eventually something might come up in their own lives, some sort of illness or disease, and they ignore the obvious signs, thinking they're impervious, and they get sick. The problem is that people can be convinced they understand something and they don't, or they can be convinced that they have avoided something but they haven't. I wonder if you'll permit me a bit of creativity here this morning and assume there is such thing as rich fool disease. And I wonder if it's possible that some of us are hypochondriacs and some of us think we're impervious, and neither one of us gets it quite right. Rich fool's disease, hypochondriac Christians. I'm so used to hearing Christians say, you know, well, blessings can be bad, or you know, I'm such a sinner, which blessings are good. Sinner, yeah, that's probably true. And you say, well, you never take the time to assume what this parable is. So you hear the parable of the rich fool and you say, well, this is, I feel that same way. I've got so much stuff. Let me think of what I can do to give away my stuff to feel better about myself. And then I'd be solving the parable and doing what the parable asks. People put a dollar amount to appease themselves. They say, okay, if I just give away X amount of dollars, I'll feel better about myself. I won't be the rich fool. It'll be all right. Maybe they think that there's a certain arbitrary financial line that goes up with inflation, and every year if I make more than this particular amount, well, I could be in the rich fools category, but if I make less, then I'm not in the rich fools category, and they'll just say, okay, let me make sure I make less and I'll give the rest away. Maybe they get to the point where they take the parable as literally as possible. They think they're going to die tonight, so they give away all that they have. Hypochondriac Christians. The danger is that it's a misdiagnosis. If you don't diagnose a disease right, the symptoms will eventually come back and you'll have to deal with the original disease itself. On the other side are the impervious Christians. They've been around Christianity long enough. They've certainly heard somebody else preach on this parable before. They've come to terms with where they are in their faith. And so they're convinced their faith is strong enough to hear a parable like this. They may say to themselves, hey, I've been faithful with my money or my routine. I know what I've been doing. I'm not the rich fool. They may become bitter. They say, hey, I've wrestled with money long enough and I've never had a break come my way. This text cannot apply to me. And unfortunately, a sinful tumor may be growing right beneath the surface of their skin. And Luke 12 is the only treatment whatsoever. But they ignore it. Let us go back to the text and see if we can get to the bottom of what this is about. A man comes to Jesus to divide his land. And Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to divide the land between you. And by the way, I want to warn you about every type of greed that's out there, implying the possibility maybe there's more than one type of greed. He says that there was a man who had a land and the ground produced fruit. It says the ground produced fruit. So some of you jump off the parable, you say, well, maybe this man was a little bit shady. Maybe he robbed the people. That's what, he was a rich fool. No. Maybe this man was abusing natural resources and he took too much and he couldn't have. And you say that was his problem. No, it doesn't say that. In fact, it says that this man was blessed. This man bought a piece of land, and it says the ground, not the man, produced fruit. This man was just blessed. So the man says, well, what do I do? And he decides that he can build bigger barns and that he can store his grain. And some of you say, okay, that's the problem. It's not that he had so much blessing and abundance as that he decided to store it all. And I'd say, well, be careful with that, my friends. You'd probably have to throw out most of capitalism to do that and to come to that interpretation. I've met some folks that actually believe that's the interpretation of the parable. They say that capitalism is wrong, and this is a clear parable that shows it, but I'm somewhat skeptical. You'd have to throw out most of the Old Testament and a lot of the folks like Abraham and Moses and the Promised Land and other folks who collected many things, King David. No, I don't think it's that either. I think it's something else. I think it's in verse 19 when the man says, here's what I'll do. I'll build larger barns, and because of my grain, I'm going to be okay. Because of my grain, I'm going to be okay. My friends, that is rich fool disease. Because of my grain, I'm going to be okay. And it's contagious, my friends. We don't say grain sometimes, but we fill in our own words. Because of my 401k, I'm going to be okay. Because of my college degree, I'm going to be okay. Because of my husband, I'm going to be okay. Because of my wife, I'm going to be okay. Because of my job, I'm going to be okay. Because of my citizenship, I'm going to be okay. The rich fool's problem was at some point in his life, God did a great thing for him. And after God had done a great thing for him, he attributed the success to himself. And then he said those fatal words, Lord, I'll take it from here. Lord, you did your part. I'll take it from here. A few months before he died, Martin Luther King preached on this subject. And man, he got the audience riled up. He opened up with a story and he said, okay, I want you to picture a man who's got a beautiful wife and a beautiful Cadillac, and one day he's at work and he gets a phone call that his wife was in a car wreck with the Cadillac. And he said, the rich fool's the type of guy that asks, how's the Cadillac doing? And everybody in the congregation somewhat laughs, and then MLK goes on a riff. He says, you know what, the rich fool's the type of guy that lets his technology outrun his theology. People start clapping, and he says, the rich fool is the type of guy that lets his mentality outrun his morality. And people are screaming, and he says, the rich fool is the type of guy that lets his means outrun his ends. And everybody's up on their feet. And then he says, the rich fool is the type of guy who forgot he was dependent on God. And everybody's silent. See, it's pretty fun to make fun of the rich fool when he's not you, but then when you realize you're convicted, you get silent, don't you? Like the old Baptist preacher used to say, when you point the finger at somebody else, there's three pointing right back at you. We live in a time, my friends, where I hear all the time with the financial crisis or economic, whatever you want to call it, you know, now is the time to turn to the Lord, and I understand the sentiment. And I understand the idea behind it, but I cringe when I hear that. It's not that I don't want people to turn to the Lord. It's the assumption behind it. Some people assume that you can only depend on God when the New York Times has bad headlines, but when the New York Times has good headlines, you don't need God. That's a lie. Some people assume that when God, you depend on God when the market is down, but when the market is up, you don't need him. That is a lie. Some of you assume that when your kids are driving you nuts, you pray to God and you ask him for intervention, but when your kids hug you and say, I love you, you don't need God's help to be a good parent. That is a lie. Some of you think that when the guy you don't like is in the White House, you got to pray for him. But when the guy you do like is in the White House, you're going to be all right. And you don't need to depend on God. My friends, I hate to break it to you, but you can't even make it through this worship service without depending on God. The New York Times will fail at some point. It'll let you down. The Dow Jones will fail at some point. It'll let you down. The kids will fail at some point. They'll let you down. The guy in the White House will fail. Even if you voted for him, you'll fail. He'll let you down. But the good news is that if you depend on God, he won't let you down. The one thing our God cannot do is fail. The rich fool's mistake is not that he collected too much. It's not that he collected too much. it's that every form of greed happened to be a certain type of greed in his case, and that certain type of greed is to say, I'm good enough by myself, I don't need God. And he uttered those famous last words that we all say at some point, I'll take it from here, Lord. The words of the rich fool can apply to a lot of things in life. Maybe you have something in mind when you hear it, but this morning I'd like to apply them to something in particular, and that's time management. We're doing a sermon series on stewardship, and I've been doing everything I can in my power to show you that stewardship is part of stewardship is money, but it's so much more than that. And I've got one conviction that as much as money issues are important in stewardship, maybe in the suburbs where we are and in our context, maybe time management issues are just as important. It might be tempting to say, well, you know what, everybody's got time management issues. We're all busy. We all wrestle with busyness. It's just a general feeling. Everybody complains about it their whole lives, and then we move on, and the next generation complains about it. And I understand there's a certain amount of that goes on, but there are a few differences. A January article in Newsweek magazine detailed our lives as Americans, and yes, we can prove statistically we are busy. We work more hours than any other industrialized nations, and we work more than our parents did in the 1960s. We can prove that. We've got the records. Because of electricity, with alarm clocks that wake you up an hour earlier than you wanted to, and lights at night that keep you up later, you often get less sleep than generations before you did. Because of women joining the workforce, you have an entire demographic of people that are working on a regular basis, while the chores that they had done in the home before still need to be done, which unfortunately for women, what the statistics show is that you still do most of them. It has not been divided equally amongst the men and the women. And then with the beautiful gift of email and cell phone, we find ourselves never, ever able to completely separate from our work lives. We can be available at any time, at any moment, anywhere. Point is that you are all busy. I mean, I know people say that you're busy, and you are all busy. You can prove that you are all busy. But then amongst those statistics are some interesting ones that don't quite make sense. For instance, this: the average American household watches 8 hours and 14 minutes of television per day. That's gone up every year since the 1970s. Oddly enough, as we watch more and more television, we still find time to devote more time to other mediums such as home video, the internet, cell phone, texting, whatsoever. Your kids are on average more likely to participate in twice as many programmed activities as 20 years ago. So when Pastor Mark was 9 years old in 1989 and he went to T-ball and he went to Boy Scouts and he went to, say, clarinet lessons, your kids would go to T-ball and then basketball and then Boy Scouts and then Pioneer Kids and then clarinet lessons and then tambourine lessons. I don't know what you got your kids doing, but you got them doing double what I did. You travel more and farther, you are more educated, you have more outlets in this world, and you are more alone than ever before. Now, here's the point where a lot of pastors may have led you astray and said, well, you know, this is the point where in time management, you got to get into that versus language, right? So they say, well, you need to decide work versus family. You need to decide church versus social outlets. You need to decide this and that. And I know we have to make those decisions in life and time management, but I don't like that starting point. The reason I don't like that starting point is, well, one reason I don't like that starting point is because I really do like television, and television gets thrown out first. But there's another reason I don't like that starting point, and that's this. It doesn't answer the question is that how is it that we are so busy, and yet we have found ways to commute longer, to spend more time in front of the television, and to experience more things in our personal lives as our professional lives have gotten busier. You see, what I'm asking is how is it possible that we could do all these things in our professional lives and in our work lives, and you would think naturally that you'd slow down in your personal lives, but you don't. You actually add more things in your personal lives to do. How is that possible? And I think the answer is this: we're trying to do it all. Remember how the rich man said, I can take care of it on my own. Said, I've got my grain, I don't need God anymore. With time management, we said, okay, God, I think we can do it all by ourselves. See, it's not church versus social event. It's not work versus family. It's not school versus downtime. It's you versus God. Do you believe that you are a limited creature with only finite resources and a certain amount of time to do certain things, and that God is the unlimited one that can do everything? Are you absolutely convinced that you're the person that can do it all? Another way to put it is, do you love life's limitations or do they constrain you? Now, some of you may have never thought about time management like this, so I'll let it sink in and let me give you an example. Pop culture versus the Bible. You ever seen those pop culture movies where somebody gets a bad diagnosis, they've got 24 hours to live, right? Oh, you're going to die in 24 hours, and so what do? Well, they go bungee jumping, and they go jet skiing, and they propose to the love of their life, and they fill their day with about 80 different activities, and then if it's Hollywood, usually, oh, we misdiagnosed you, we had the x-ray upside down, you're going to live, and your whole life is better from here on out, right? And that's kind of the Hollywood answer, the pop culture answer. Most of you is like, you have one day to live, try to cram as much as possible in one day. The Bible has a psalm, Psalm 90, that says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to limit ourselves. Earlier in the service, you sang a song called Better Is One Day in Your Courts, based off Psalm 84, the idea that I'd rather just spend one day, if I had one day to live, I'd just spend one day in God's house dwelling, not guilty, not ashamed, not begging, you know, I'm going to die tomorrow, Lord, I got to clear this up, but just dwelling in God's house. The idea that you could be limited. The Bible would teach you, if you had one day to live, to limit yourself. What are the 1, 2, 3 things that are of utmost priority? Absorb those things. Spend your time in those things. Don't try to do 80 million things. Some of you, this is still somewhat new, so let me give you another example. In our culture, we have this image of the ideal human being. I know you don't believe it, but it's there. Take the business position of CEO. A CEO might just take over a mediocre company and keep it mediocre, and that CEO can publish a book praising it for all the good work he's done, and it's on the business bookshelves for years and years to come. Look at this CEO and all he did for the company. There might have been thousands of other workers in the company, but it was the CEO who did it all. At the same time, a company has run into the ground, and maybe the CEO was not at fault. Maybe the CEO came in later. But you better believe that CEO is going to be dragged before the Congress and before the Senate answering questions as to what happened. We think one person can do it all. You don't believe me? Well, how about some of you that have had to deal with the perfect mom syndrome? Do you believe that? You've had to be the perfect mom to your kids, and then something funny happened. You had to be the perfect mom to everybody else's kids, too. Nobody told you about that rule. You had to make sure your car was clean, that your house was clean all the time. No Rice Krispie treats floating around anywhere that the kids threw around. Speaking of treats, you had to bring the perfect treats to all the different baseball and basketball and football games. And if you didn't bring just the right one, well, there was a flaw in you. Oh, and by the way, you were trying to balance a career that whole time, weren't you? Trying to do it all. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts. There are 12 disciples at that point, and they're preaching and teaching the word of God, and then a dilemma happens in the church, that some people in the church aren't being fed. Now, you might think that the disciples would say, okay, well, let's take care of this being fed problem. I'm Peter. I'm the head of the church. I'm the disciples. We've been with Jesus. We can handle this. But they don't. They say, we can't spend our time doing that. We're limited creatures. We can only preach and teach the word of God. And they said, let's appoint 7 other people to do something like that. We're limited. True stewardship of your time will take discernment. It'll be different for each person of you in the audience. I'm not going to start suggesting which activity you should add and which you should drop or anything like that. You need to do that on your own. All I'm trying to tell you is that the starting point is going to be the same, and that's acknowledging that you're limited, that you can only do so much. The rich fool's mistake wasn't that he made money, it's that he said, I'll take it from here. Our mistake is that we often take our time. We've got our time in front of us and we say, God, I think I can line this all up. And you can't. True stewardship of time means learning to love life's limitations. In fact, I don't even like that phrase, time management, to be honest with you. That implies that you can take the 18 different puzzle pieces and fit them right in your schedule on a regular basis. And if you just get the right mix of things together, then your schedule will be all right and you'll get these things together. I like the word priorities. It's not the end of the world. I mean, you can use time management. But the reason I like priorities is that implies that, hey, I'm going to do these things and some things might get wiped off the list. There are some things that I might have to look somebody in the eye and say, I can't do it. There are some clubs that I might have to join that I say, I don't have time for this. There are some things that might come up in my life that say, there's no more of me to go around, and my priorities are in other places. There's a play called Our Town, written by a guy named Thornton Wilder. It's the story of a 1930s, 1940s New Hampshire town, and the story goes, one of the main characters, Emily, dies, and she's with the narrator, and the narrator says, okay, before you go on to sleep, You get one day to relive of your whole life. What day would you like it to be? And Emily thinks about it. She says, I'd like to relive my 12th birthday. So the narrator and Emily go to her 12th birthday, and she finds something interesting. She finds that even though she knows this is going to be a special day, and even though she knows she wants to make the most of it, she cannot enjoy it. The people around her cannot enjoy it. She doesn't realize how powerful the moment is. In frustration and anger, she turns to the narrator and says, does anybody understand the meaning of each and every day? And the narrator says, no. And the narrator pauses and says, well, maybe the saints and the poets do. We are limited creatures. We only have X amount of time on this earth. A few weeks, you may have come to an Ash Wednesday service where myself or Ken Armentrout drew ashes on your forehead in the shape of a cross and said that you are dust and to dust you shall return. It's a reminder that you will die. It's also a reminder that through the cross you will live again. But the question is, can you accept your natural human limitations or not? Just about the time you get used to the fact that you can't do it all, just about the time I get done with my sermon about the fact that you can't do it all, Jesus messes the whole thing up, doesn't he? Jesus messes the whole thing up. See, Jesus' teaching doesn't stop with this parable. He continues. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. And then in verse 31, he says this funny thing. He says, oh, by the way, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you as well. If you seek first the kingdom, oh yeah, by the way, you're a limited person. You can only do so much. Your life might be demanded of you. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, you'll get it all anyways. That's the paradox. When you embrace your limitations, you become unlimited. Isn't that funny how that works? Now, I want to tell you, my friends, as I close out the sermon, that most people don't have a problem with you prioritizing just so long as they put their thing first. Your track coach is going to come up to you and say, hey, I love the fact that you prioritized, put running first. Your dentist is going to come up to you and say, hey, I love the fact that you prioritized, brush for 45 minutes every day. Your project manager is going to come up to you and say, I love the fact that you've prioritized, this comes first at work. Your bowling team says, hey, we love the idea that you've prioritized, just be sure to circle Wednesday nights on your calendar. Even to a certain extent, your church and the ministers here will say the same thing. We want you to prioritize. We want you to put church first. Join this group. Join that group. Do that. Everybody will give valid reasons for why they should come first. But what I want you to remember, my friends, is that it's not me up here saying that if you put your spiritual life first, you'll get everything. It's Jesus saying that to you. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Make it your first priority, and you'll get all that you want anyways. Seek first the kingdom of God, and this limited creature that you think you are will be morphed into an unlimited, everlasting, and beautiful creature. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the person that goes to dust on Ash Wednesday is resurrected a saint on Easter Sunday. Amen.